We'll turn again to 2 Kings and chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you remember he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that includes the passage that I read this morning, which I'm going to read again this evening. It's more important that we hear God's word than my comments on it. So we'll read the whole chapter again. It's the beginning of a new era. It's the end of an old era in the sense that Elijah is coming to the end of his ministry and Elisha is just beginning his. So, 2 Kings, chapter 2. "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, 'Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send them.' Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, don't go?' Then the men of the city," that's the city of Jericho, "said to Elisha, 'Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water, cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And this is the word of God. All the men at the different schools of the prophets were talking about it. The great prophet Elijah wasn't going to be around for very much longer. His race was almost run. The finishing line was in view. I'm sure you picked it up as we read the passage, but the only person who really didn't want to talk about Elijah's departure was Elisha, who for 10 years had shadowed Elijah and had been mentored by Elijah after God had called him, remember, to leave his plow in the field in order to take up the plow of serving the Lord in a full-time capacity. Can I just remind all of us at this point? None of us are here to stay. We're all here to go, sooner or later. The big question is, when is that going to happen? As far as I'm concerned, I think Oliver Cromwell was absolutely correct when he said that we are immortal until our work is done. But we need to be ready when the call comes, like Elijah. The saintly Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his parishioners to remind him of the fact that we all hang by a thread. But then Rutherford added, "But it is of Christ spinning." I like that. It's a very beautiful thought. God has his timetable for all of us. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. But when the Lord says, "Come," we must go. And when God's time for Elijah to go had arrived, as we read, he was taken home to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by horses and chariots of fire. But not before his protege, Elisha, had served his long 10-year apprenticeship. Not until he was ready to take over the reins of responsibility. So Elijah, he goes home to glory, and Elisha remains. He remains to carry on the work, and the God of Elijah becomes the God of Elisha in terms of a ministry that would be marked by the miraculous. And it reminds us that God is not confined to one particular era of history, nor is God limited to one particular man who happens to be on the stage of history. There is life after Elijah, or anyone else for that matter. None of us are indispensable. Graveyards all over the country are full of people who thought they were once indispensable. Elijah, he couldn't pass on his personality to Elisha, nor would he have wanted to. But over the 10 years of Elisha's apprenticeship, what Elijah did pass on was his vision. Elisha has just passed the test of perseverance as he follows Elijah from place to place without letting his master out of his sight. That was the deal, remember? If he is to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And in that sense, Elisha shows a spirit of determination. He passes the test of perseverance. He shows a spirit of determination. But he also passed the test of priorities, showing us that there's also a distinctiveness about Elisha. He's not the sort of man who's going to go with the flow, as we would say. When Elisha was asked a question by Elijah, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? He immediately asked, he didn't wait for any length of time, I need a double portion of your spirit. He knew what he needed. Not money, not eloquence. His great need, his prior need was spiritual. And so, the God of Elijah becomes the God of Elisha. In the same way that the God of Moses became the God of Joshua at the exact same River Jordan centuries earlier. Elisha receives the same empowering of the Spirit for ministry. And so here we are in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's the 9th century BC. We're at the beginning of Elisha's ministry and to what has been called by some theologians the gateway miracles. We looked at the first of these miracles this morning. And we want to look at the second under the general heading of a tale of two cities. These two miracles, gateway miracles, in the sense that they were the first two miracles that took place during the ministry of Elisha. And they are seen, I think, to characterize what lay ahead in the years that were to come. What they do, brothers and sisters, friends in this meeting tonight, what they do is they give us both sides of the coin in terms of what happened in those days with blessing on the one hand, Jericho, and judgment on the other hand, Bethel. Now, this morning we looked at Jericho, a city cursed by God since the days of Joshua. It had been rebuilt, but years and years later, there's still having a problem with the water supply. The water's polluted. It's creating huge problems. But it's healed, we're told, as the man of God brings the word of God to bear on the scene. Blessing began to flow to the fields, the crops, the animals, and the people in and around the city of Jericho. And the message, I hope you remember if you were here, the message to all our hearts from that miracle is that God can come and change the most difficult of situations for our good and for His glory. He can come and He can remove the curse, if curse there be, caused by sin, and He can replace it with lasting blessing. He can intervene. He can replace darkness with light, bondage with freedom, and death with life. If He can make dirty water clean, He can save the worst of sinners. But the other side of the coin is that when we come to this incident that happened in the city of Bethel, it's the very opposite. Jericho, once a city cursed by God, it's now blessed by God, and the people are refreshed by God. Bethel, on the other hand, once a city that had been blessed by God, but is now going to be cursed by God, and the people judged by God. It's interesting. When the spiritual tide goes out from an area that has been greatly blessed by God, that area can actually become worse than it ever was before the gospel ever came to it. And if I had time, I think I could give you several illustrations of that. To whom much is given, much will be required. What we have here at the end of 2 Kings 2 is an incident that took place in a city where God intervened to keep His word, only this time His word spelled out the message that nobody likes to hear, nobody likes to preach on, judgment. Now let me tell you, as a very young Christian, I was converted. And by the way, I'm over here to also help Pastor Cardwell sharpen his Scottish accent. I think he needs a wee bit sharpening on that accent of his. In the area where I come from, Lanarkshire, Wishaw, Motherwell, I came into the Christian church from the outside. My mother and father were the best mother and father I could hope for. No church, no Christianity, never in their lives. And as far as I was concerned, I was living life in the far country. Then I was converted. And the Lord's people were very good to me in those early days in particular. They opened their homes, they invited me for meals on Sundays. One of the things that was common in those days was the promise box. I don't know whether some of the older generation might remember that kind of thing. This was a box that lots of Christians had in their homes, full of the promises of God. And when a visitor came into the home, they would be given the promise box. There were lots of bits of paper inside it, and you were asked to pick out a promise. It was the sort of thing the host did while we all waited for the dinner to be cooked and served. The problem was, however, that all the promises were about receiving the blessing of God. Well, that was great for all of us who were picking out a promise. But you know, when you think about it, that's a bit biased. That's a bit lopsided. When you picked out a promise from that promise box, you would never pull out a promise of judgment. And yet the Bible tells us that the God who promises to bless his people is also the God who promises he will bring his judgment on his people if they don't behave themselves. Now, the thrust of this passage in the city of Bethel, mentioned in this chapter, is a promise of judgment fulfilled. So what I want to do tonight is I want to go the same similar route to this morning. I want to fill in the history of Bethel. I wonder how much we all know about our Old Testament and Bethel. The word Bethel takes us back through the centuries, doesn't it? Abraham. Way back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. He pitches his tent. He builds his altar. And he calls on the name of the Lord. That was round about Bethel. But then it also takes us to the experience Jacob had in Genesis 28. Remember when he's fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau after he had tricked him and deceived his father Isaac in the process? What do we read concerning Jacob? This is what we read. He left Beersheba. He set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway ladder resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. You know the story from Sunday school days. God spoke to him that night, gave him the promise that it would be through him and his offspring that the purposes of God would continue to be worked out. God told him he would be with him and he would watch over him wherever he went, and that he would bring Jacob eventually back into the land. And then God said to him, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke out of his sleep, he thought, what did he think? Surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. And he then went on to make a vow to the Lord there. We sometimes sing that old hymn, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led, our vows, our prayers we now present before your throne of grace. God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. And I would submit to you that Bethel had been a very privileged place at one time in its history. It had been a trysting place for Abraham. It had been the house of God and the gate of heaven to Jacob. God had made himself and his plans known to Jacob at Bethel. But the tragedy is that what had once been a privileged place had now, through time and neglect and compromise and carelessness, etc., etc., become a place overrun with evil. Bethel. In the 21st century, we don't need to look any further than these islands that we love. You look at England. You look at Scotland. You look at Wales. You look at Ireland. How privileged we have been. I don't think there's a group of islands, countries in the whole of the planet who have known what we have known of God and His grace over the last 450 plus years. And where are we now? Scotland, the land of the book. Dear, we are pagan. If John Knox were to come to St. Giles where he used to preach and see what went on in St. Giles, I don't know what he would do. But it was the same in terms of Israel in the 9th century BC. You need to understand this to get the background here. When the kingdom was divided after the reign of Solomon with 10 tribes, you remember, forming the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria, retaining the name Israel, 2 tribes remaining to form the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem, taking the name Judah. Bethel, in the northern kingdom, was one of the places where King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who goes down in history as the man who made Israel to sin, it was there he set up his bull worship, his calf worship, his alternative worship to Yahweh or Jehovah. You can read all about it in 1 Kings 12. And so idolatry and apostasy became the order of the day in Bethel, of all places, even although it had once been referred to as the house of God and the gate of heaven. Bethel became a tragedy. Even although there was still a school of the prophets in residence there, it could now be best described, and I think I'm saying this without exaggeration, as the house of Satan and the gate of hell. The false religion introduced by Jeroboam had taken root 80 years or so previous to 2 Kings 2, and there never had been a good king since over the northern kingdom. Dark days had come in the form of numerical decline, theological confusion, growing opposition to the things of God. It had gone from bad to worse, and it meant that there was now open hostility. Think of it, open hostility on the streets of the city of Bethel towards those who were God's faithful servants. Opposition had become in-your-face opposition. A generation had arisen who laughed at God's people, and particularly at God's prophets who were living and serving Him in that area. They not only didn't respect them, they scoffed at them and what they had to say. And they mocked them openly, publicly. They ridiculed them. They verbally abused them. And given the opportunity, I think they would have physically abused them. The parents' hostility as generation succeeded generation. The parents' hostility towards God and those who were servants of His word was now being reflected in the children's mockery. That's what you read in verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came up out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." Now, I know we sometimes crack jokes about these things. Some people talk about these youths here as though they were little children, small children. But the word that's used in the Hebrew doesn't refer to little children coming out of a kindergarten. The word that's used here refers to those who are at least 11 or 12 years of age. So the authorities tell us, probably a wee bit older than that, in their early teens. But they're not yet fully grown into full manhood. They're young lads. Young lads who ganged up together. They knew what they were doing. They were juvenile delinquents. They're out to make trouble. We might call them hoodies. This meeting with Elisha wasn't accidental. This wasn't some childish prank. They didn't just bump into Elisha one day as he happened to be walking along the street. No, the youth of Bethel hung around in groups with very little to do except looking for opportunities to have a go at those who were easy targets for their comments. When we were coming home from school in the wee mining village where I was brought up, we used to shout back as kids across the road at those who shouted at us, called us names, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And you keep that in mind and you ask, well, what's the big deal here? What is the big deal? What makes this to be something different here in 2 Kings chapter 2? You can look at this and wonder if the prophet is not just being a bit oversensitive to name calling. Is this not an example of overkill here? Literally, on Elisha's part, and him reacting like this to these youths as they jeered at him, go on up, you bald head, go on up, you bald head. No, it isn't. It's not overreaction. We need to understand that what was really happening here was that this group of youngsters were showing contempt and disrespect for someone who was God's representative, God's ambassador, God's messenger. And in doing so, they're showing contempt and disrespect for God. And if I've got the right feel of the passage and understand it correctly, the real sense of what they were saying, if you'll allow me to paraphrase it, it must go something like this. Go on up, baldy. Don't stay here. We don't want you here. You keep going. Make yourself scarce, you and your kind of preaching. Not welcome here. Get lost. We've all moved on from what you believe and what you preach and teach. Away you go, up to heaven if you want with your mate Elijah. Get out of our sight. We don't want you in our streets. We don't want you preaching to us in our district. They're actually mocking God. The name of God's being blasphemed in what they're saying and what they're doing. The word of God's in danger of being trashed and trampled underfoot. It's abusive mockery towards God's servant, and therefore towards God. Their arrogance is matched by their defiance. And you have to keep that in mind as you try to understand what happened next in verses 24 and 25, because what happened next is shocking. It's extremely serious. Can I just say, this is the Bible, brothers and sisters, friends in here too. This is the Bible. This is the pure, unadulterated word of the living God. What happened? He, Elisha, turned round, looked at them, called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears, we're told, some translations have it, two she-bears, two female bears, came out of the woods and mauled, literally tore to shreds, 42 of the youths. And then we read that Elisha went on to Mount Carmel and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, if you were me, what would you say? Elisha, he wasn't losing his cool here. This wasn't the action of an unstable, short-tempered, inexperienced, exasperated, out-of-date, out-of-touch, irate, impatient, bald-headed prophet trying to get his own back on these youngsters because they were calling him names. This was a judgment from God. What happened here was the praying down by Elisha of a covenant curse that you find in Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. In Leviticus 26, God had just listed rewards for obedience to his ancient people, and he then made known several punishments for disobedience in the same chapter. And the one that's found in chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, reads thus, and I quote, "If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you. They will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted." And that is exactly what's taking place as a result of covenant infidelity by the parents away back then as they refused to listen to the word of God. The only difference is that it was taken a step further by their ungodly, unspiritual, unruly children. It was as a direct result of failing to keep their covenant promises with God that this curse was brought down on them. Had the prophet Elisha, I would submit to you, been wrong to call down this curse upon these youths? Or if he had been a bit extreme, OTT, over the top in his prayer, I think we could take it as read that God would not have acted in order to see to it that the curse was carried out. But you can't escape the fact that it was God who sent these bears. And in doing so, he's simply vindicating the message of the prophet Elisha, and at the same time, keeping faithful to his word in Leviticus 26. The curse was carried out. 42 of these youths are presumably mauled to death, because it does say in Leviticus 26, I will send wild animals against you and they will rob you of your children. Others, of course, managed to get away by the skin of their teeth. This is the Bible. This is the God whose name and nature is love. I wonder what some of the parents were thinking that day when 42 funerals were held in their city before the sunset. Because this was the Middle East. This was not Midlothian. This was not Mid-Antrim. This was not Middle England. This didn't happen in the UK, where burial would have been anything from 2 days to 2 weeks. It would have happened that very day. Did any of the parents entertain the thought that night that these children, their children, were paying the penalty for the lifestyle handed down by them? What exactly is the message we are meant to take from this incident here? In general terms, I suppose you could say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We could take that from it. Keep in mind that the God of the Bible is the God who sent the flood. Keep in mind the God of the Bible is the God who wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Keep in mind the God of the Bible is the God who killed all the firstborn in Egypt. Keep in mind the God of the Bible is the God who flattened the city of Jerusalem at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God like that. We can't afford to trifle with such a God or play religious games with him. But to be more specific, I think the message could be summed up more precisely with these words. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. God is not, as some would want us to think, a nice sort of chap. There is no Santa Claus theology to be found in the Bible. Some people in so-called evangelical circles don't like to hear anybody strike this sort of note these days. It's far too negative, we are told. Doesn't put God in a good light. The people will not come back if you preach like that. Our forefathers referred to judgment as being God's strange work. But today we are told that, well, judgment will make people afraid. It will turn people away. It will make people angry. Of course, we need to be balanced in all of this, and I would be the first to agree with that. No one in his right mind would want to preach on judgment every week. Dale Ralph Davis, I mentioned him this morning, he refers to this as scare theology. Scare theology? But then he's very quick to add that the church needs to recover the truth of a holy fright. Maybe some parents, maybe even some Christian parents, need a bit of a fright. I think we've lost sight of the fact that God is God. He's not just love, he's holy. He's not just gracious, he's righteous. He's not just strong to save, as the paraphrase puts it. He's strong to smite. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome and he told them to consider the goodness and severity of God. And he told them in so many words to realize that if they didn't appreciate and appropriate the former, they should look out for the latter. And my dear people, listen. This that we are looking at tonight underlines for me the authority, the authenticity, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Bible. It doesn't undermine it. If you and I were trying to sell a God to the public that they wanted, we wouldn't have this in the Bible, would we? But here it is. And by the way, Doesn't the Lord Jesus lift the subject of judgment to another level altogether? When he tells us not to be afraid of him who can kill the body, but to fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Doesn't the Bible clearly teach us that hell is a real place for real people who refuse to repent? And doesn't it tell us it's an eternal place of eternal punishment? It's a place from which there is no escape. A place where people will experience the conscious punishment of God forever. Now, I did not write the script. This is the word of God. As one preacher put it recently, he said, every judgment before the final judgment is an act of God's amazing grace. It's a call to wake up before it is forever too late. Now, when you look at this chapter, these two events that took place in these two different cities, they strike two different notes right at the very beginning of Elisha's ministry. One message is that of the pouring out of blessing where there was once a curse hanging over the heads of the people. That is the message we're meant to take from what happened in the city of Jericho. I would love to preach on that for a week and not preach on what I'm preaching on tonight at all. That's the message of what happened in Jericho. And updating it, our Lord Jesus Christ is still able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. God is still able to come in and do a new thing. There's nobody beyond his reach or beyond his grasp. The other message is that of calling down on a curse on a place that had known so much blessing in the past. That's Bethel. And it reminds us that God is going to judge sin wherever he finds it. We need to hear both sides of the coin. I hope you would agree with me on that. We need to hear both sides of the coin. We need to listen to what God is saying so that we will live and live in the way that he wants us to live and see to it that we're making our calling and election sure. It's great to see a group of young people in church sitting down here at the front. Pray for them. They are living in an ever increasingly difficult environment to be faithful to God. But when you read the Word of God, it's an unchanging word. It's a sharp, double-edged sword. It can bring healing. It can bring hurt. It can bring deliverance. It can bring disaster. It can bring blessing. It can bring a curse. God's the God of salvation, but he's also the God of judgment. And it's interesting. I find it very interesting to note that when the day was over, what did Elisha do? Where did Elisha go? Would you believe it? He went to visit Mount Carmel. I wonder why he went there. The place where God so wonderfully answered prayer for Elijah, showed himself earlier to be the God who answers by fire, the God who swept away the prophets of Baal. But he doesn't stop there. Having gone there, he then goes to Samaria. What's Samaria? Samaria is the northern capital city of Israel. Samaria is the headquarters of evil for that entire region. It's the place where Satan has his seat. Why did he go there? He went there surely to be salt and light there. To preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, in what must have been the lion's den of Elisha's day. Can you see what Elisha is doing here? He's starting his ministry the way he means to finish it. These two miracles, gateway miracles, they tell us what the rest of his ministry is going to be all about. There's going to be blessing. Oh, may there be much blessing. But there's also going to be judgment along the way too. And he's telling us that he's willing to serve God in difficult times. In the dark days of numerical decline and theological confusion and growing opposition, he's taking up the challenge. Elijah's gone. It's over to him now. It's on his shoulders. He's taking up the challenge facing him, knowing that God is with him. And he wants to work while it's day. How the Puritans put it, we must be in a hurry, they used to say. We must be in a hurry. He knows the day is coming when no man can work. And he's prepared to risk all rather than stay in the trenches and let other people go over the top and put their lives in danger. So what is God saying to us today? What is God saying to me today? What is God saying to you today? Would we not seek God for a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit on our lives? Would we not cry to God, I speak to myself, to revive his work, at least in our hearts, in the midst of the years? Oh, the danger of middle age, and even when you get to old age, the danger. Oh God, revive your work in our hearts. Would we ask God, would we dare to ask God to deliver us from the curse of apathy, complacency, and mediocrity? Now, I was interested in reading, you know, when God moved in revival in this country in 1859, and in my country, and in other parts of the UK and the US of A, you know, that revival was marked not so much by great preachers, though there were some great preachers, as by great preaching. The preachers in those days, when you read about them, they preached on the great themes of the Bible. They preached on the eternities. They preached on the primary things. And they didn't get bogged down with the secondary things. They preached on heaven. They preached on hell. They preached on sin. They preached on grace. They preached on the need to repent. They preached on the need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They preached on the second birth. They preached on the second death. They preached on the second coming. They preached on the person of Christ. They preached on the work of Christ on the cross. They preached on the fruit of the Spirit. They preached on the fullness of the Spirit. They preached on the love of God. But they also preached on the fear of God. They preached on the need to live a life of holiness. They preached on the need to live a life of faithfulness. They preached God's word in season and out. God, raise up a generation who will do this. Murray McShane is one of my heroes. You know that McShane died when he was 29 from consumption. He wrote a few hymns. When he preached, the tears flew from his cheeks. But one day he was in an extension meeting, a church extension meeting. A meeting, as we would call today, for church plants, planting new churches. And McShane was a bit of a poet. Maybe the meeting was a wee bit boring, I don't know, but he took pen to paper and he wrote these words down. Give me a man with truth to preach, a house of prayer with inconvenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower, and Scotland will be a garden all in flower. Change the words around a wee bit. Give me a man with truth to preach, a house of prayer within convenient reach. Give these and give the Spirit's genial shower. And Lisburn, Northern Ireland, Ulster, Ireland, can become a garden all in flower. I like to read about Elijah. Sometimes Elisha is kind of a, you know, oh my, he's starting off the way he wants to finish. And God give us grace if we haven't started to start now. None of us have finished. Keep on keeping on until you breast the tape and until we see Jesus face to face.